Good morning. Let us read together the lesson of the day found in Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 44 through 46. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your people today on Trinity Sunday and remember that without the intention of the Father, the design of the Father, the work of the Son, and the application of that work of the Holy Spirit, we would not stand before you in your presence today. So we praise you, Holy Trinity. Open our hearts that we may behold wondrous things from thy word. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. It's great to be with you here in Birmingham. There's lots of symbols. In Birmingham, we were at Oak Mountain Park running yesterday, and we almost crushed the head of a serpent accidentally. There was a copperhead there, so be aware, and a few other serpent-like things crawling around, but it was a great day. So I love any place on the face of the earth that's not 500 miles south of the Arctic Circle, where I live, because there's grass, and the sun shines, and all sorts of wonderful things. So I'm happy to be here. The buds came out of the trees before I left St. Petersburg about a week ago, so I was already kind of getting happy before I left, but I'm really happy here. So please always give. I saw a cardinal this morning. When you get to be middle-aged and you live near the North Pole, you see a cardinal in it. It's a big deal. It's only about 10 feet away. So we read about creation today. Please rejoice when you see red birds and cardinals and things. I want to say how glad I am that my best friend in high school is here with me, David McKnight, one of my best friends. He and Bill Bryan. And his wife Michelle and son Scott are with us today, and I don't think we've seen each other maybe 20 years. It's hard to believe. So please get to know them during Sunday school, and hopefully they'll stay for lunch as well. So he was sharing with my son yesterday at dinner how righteous we all were in high school, and it was certainly true. I want to tell you about some, in my mind, kind of miraculous things. When I was at Texas A&M on Navigator staff, we got a little postcard in the mail, and it said, "Would you like to take some students from Texas A&M cadets into the former Soviet Union to do evangelism?" And I was trying to be, just like in high school, I was trying to be a righteous minister on campus there. So the cadets and I got this postcard together. We prayed about it about a minute and a half. And then they all said, "Yes, we have to go to the behind the Iron Curtain to preach the gospel." So I was only trying to be a good example of world vision. I was not trying to be that involved with the world. So in 1989, I took three shaved head cadets to Moscow and Leningrad, Soviet Union, to do evangelism. And as we left, the plane was taking off, I said to one of the cadets, when we were above Moscow, I said, "You won't believe this. There are some, I was with the navigators then, there are some navigator missionaries living in England that actually want to live here in the Soviet Union." My famous last words, I said, "I could never do that." It was grim, absolutely grim. Well, the most powerful brainwasher in the history of the world, if you want to call it him that, is the Holy Spirit. So within 2 or 3 months, the Berlin Wall fell, and what I thought was undoable and what I hated with every fiber of taste that I had, and David knows that I don't have real high taste, but I had some taste, I could not fathom living in the Soviet Union. But when the Berlin Wall fell and all those revolutions took place, lo and behold, my wife and I felt like, felt like God wanted us to move there and that we could handle it. So we became the first, that I know of, the first missionaries in the former Soviet Union after communism started in 1917. There probably were other secret ones that ended up in the gulag, but we were there as English teachers for about a year, incognito missionaries. And then with about 1993, must have been, well, between 1993 and 2000, 3,000 full-time, long-term missionaries flooded the former Soviet Union. So to this day, there's about 3,000 in all the former republics of the former Soviet Union. And probably about 10,000 short-term missionaries have covered those republics, Russia, the Ukraine, Kazakhstan, Belarus, and many Muslim republics. I estimate between $15 and $20 billion has been spent in evangelizing the former Soviet Union. When you look at it, when you're there and when you're here, it doesn't seem like that much is going on. But when you take a step back and you look at the big picture, it is by far the biggest wave and the largest amount of money by far ever spent in the history of the world in a short period of time. And so you look at it, and the amazing thing is when we broke away from the Catholics a few hundred years ago, you would have thought we were disorganized, and we are. Rich and I have been talking about it. Our denomination is very disorganized. But how on earth could you get $20 billion spent taking advantage of something like this when there was absolutely no hierarchy sending out these 3,000 long-term and 10,000 short-term missionaries to a semi-hostile land? And today on Trinity Sunday, I preached Pentecost last week at Joe Packer's church in Nashville. Today on Trinity Sunday, we're still celebrating the Trinity. But I believe it's because the power of the Holy Spirit is real on the earth. And the way you get, 13,000 missionaries and $20 billion spent is by the power of the Holy Spirit. With no hierarchy, at least no hierarchy joining all the evangelical groups together, that's for sure. In fact, those evangelical churches on this side of the Atlantic, you know, don't even talk to each other half the time, let alone, you know, sit next. But over there, I promise you, we do. We do actually say hi and help each other. It's amazing. It's a miracle. So what I first want to do today is cover some scriptures that give context for Luke 24. And I'm calling it a quick jog from Beijing to Luke 24. And then I want to cover Luke 24 itself. Really what I'm looking at here is Pentecost from a heavenly viewpoint. If you will, you have a little outline. You can follow me along. I said it here because it is today's sermon is complicated. And I'm sorry, but that's the way it works out. every once in a while we have to look at some more complicated passages of Scripture. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 9. If you would turn in your Scriptures to Revelation chapter 9, and I'll try to find my papers here. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like the serpents, having heads with which they do harm. Now, if any of you all were alive and reading cruel books in the 1970s, you know, as far as I can remember, that Hal Lindsey wrote the late great Planet Earth, and this passage, I think, was supposed to be Cobra gunships, and the 200 million horses were the Red Chinese crossing the Euphrates River, something like that. And I hate to disappoint you today, but I'm afraid when you compare Scripture with Scripture, that's probably not what this is talking about. It might be. With prophecies, you know, you can't say for sure, but I don't think it is. Because a very similar passage similar in many ways, in your outline, it's Zechariah 6, in verse 5, it talks about chariots and horses of different colors. They are four spirits going to the four corners of the world. Okay? And in Zechariah 9, we see that happened. These four spirits going to the four corners of the world happened when Christ came the first time, humbled on a colt, riding on the colt of an ass. And so, the first coming of Christ is associated with these chariot spirit horses going out to the four corners of the world. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, therefore, a better reading of Luke, of Revelation 9, is that these horses represent the Holy Spirit going to the four corners of the world. Now, there's other hard aspects of it that are a little more complicated, but we can go to Revelation 5, 9, and 10 to get context for Revelation 9, and in your little outline, after the sixth trumpet with 200 million spirit horses with lion heads, as it were, come to kill with their mouths one third of all mankind, we see the scenes of Revelation 12 as a backdrop. In other words, in Revelation 5, we see Christ opening these seals, and part of the opening of the seals that he accomplished after he ascended, and in Revelation 12 we know that he cast Satan down, when he was enthroned, he broke these seals, and one of the seals was what happens in Revelation chapter 9. The result of Christ's enthronement was these 200 million, these four angels, somehow being identified as identical with, somehow, these 200 million horses that kill with lion heads, that kill with their mouths. Now, it sounds really far-fetched, but if we remember, Jeremiah 23 and 29, "Is not my word like a fire, and like a hammer which breaks rocks in pieces?" So it's very possible, and I suggest to you a better reading, that when Christ ascended as enthroned, Pentecost was the sending out of these 200 million horses with lion heads breathing fire, and the Word of God kills people. If you remember, Paul talks about how we have died with Christ. Correct? So the Word of God, I think, is teaching us symbolically here that this passage is about the evangelization of the whole world. Now, we have about 2.5 billion believers on the earth today. And if we just took 10% of that 2.5, that would be 200 million, if my math is correct. I was always very good in math. Went to Texas A&M. So it's very possible that today we already have a fulfillment of that. There are 200,000 spirit forces evangelists. If this is any believer who is preaching the word of God, there are 200 million evangelists already covering the globe today. Now that's pretty deep, weird stuff. But I want to keep going. And you know, can you prove all this? Well, again, if you compare scripture to scripture, you either don't have an interpretation of these things, or you come up with an interpretation that agrees that scripture with scripture, or you come with sort of a random interpretation, like Cobra gunships with the tails that kill. And don't ask me to interpret the tails that kill. You have a pastor here. He can explain what serpent tails that kill are. I have absolutely no idea. And I don't get paid enough to know that. So the four angels, however, if we read Revelation 9:4, it talked about four angels. Now, who are these four angels? Ezekiel 1:5 and Ezekiel 10:9 talk about these creatures, living creatures, and they're called the cherubim under the throne of God. And if we read in Revelation chapter 4, they have the face of an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 7:1 to finish up this little confusing part of the sermon. Revelation 7 and verse 1. Very important verse, I think, to understand the cherubim and the world. In Russia, I have the Russians read their scripture, so I'm always slow in America finding scripture. I'm not used to doing it under pressure, but I can do it. Revelation 7 and verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Very interesting. Four angels holding back the wind. And we go to Revelation 9:4, and we have, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, any green plant or any tree, but only those, I'm sorry, where are the four angels here? I've lost it real quick. There's four angels. Okay. Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong part. Any case, there were four angels, weren't there? There were four angels. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, they're holding the wind back. And in Revelation 9, they're told an exact time when this wind begins to blow. So I believe, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that these four angels are probably the cherubim. And they were released from the Euphrates, we read in Revelation chapter 9. They were released from the Euphrates, where in Revelation 3, Genesis 3, they were to guard the throne of God, basically, the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life. You remember that? And they had a sword that pointed in four directions. So probably the best reading here is that the four angels in Revelation 9, that's the cherubim. And they're no longer holding the Holy Spirit back, the wind of God back. They are now releasing it. They're releasing it to cover the whole world. Okay? And I couldn't find the passage there quickly because I was looking in the wrong place. But you can compare Scripture with Scripture on your own. Now, I want to talk about the Trinity real quick. Today is Trinity Sunday. And let's go to Luke 24. Because the cherubim throughout church history have been associated with not only the four books of the Bible, the four faces of the cherubim, but the four Gospels. And you've been given a table which gives that kind of evidence. Okay? Very complicated, but I wanted to do some stuff that's memorable. So even if you're confused, you'll remember being confused. Okay? Isn't that great? It's a great opportunity. So you have a table here that explains the The church from the time of Ignatius, one of the earliest church fathers to today, 185 AD, has more or less held that the four gospels were represented by the four cherubim. And Luke, I believe, is best represented by the eagle. But I want you to look at Luke 24 and think about the Trinity, please. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance, remission of sin, should be preached in his name to all nations. Why did Christ suffer and raise from the dead in this passage? Did he suffer and raise from the dead so that Americans could live happy lives? Did he suffer and rise from the dead so that we could have big, beautiful, air-conditioned church buildings? It's very interesting. Christ suffered and raised from the dead. The whole of Scripture, he says, is written that the purpose, the real theme in the whole of Scripture is that he should suffer and raise from the dead, and then the very next thing, that repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. The point of Christ's coming was that his gospel would be preached to all nations. And as far as the Trinity goes, it's interesting. The Trinity is all here. It's more famously written, more popularly written in Matthew 28, but here we have the Trinity. Beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father. The whole point of the Father's design of the universe was that his Son would redeem it, and that the Holy Spirit tarry in the city in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The whole point of Christ's coming was so that his Holy Spirit could justly, Holy Spirit could justly go out to all the earth after Christ had atoned for every people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so the Trinity's purpose in our existence is the Great Commission. And as I travel in Reformed circles, I promise you, they see my mouth moving, but they don't hear any words. Because that is not how the Reformed people... Unfortunately, John Calvin lived in a time when this didn't seem to be necessary. The marks of the church for John Calvin were the sacraments, the word, and church discipline for the most part. Nothing about reaching the world for Christ. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's not even a chapter. The PCUSA added a chapter on the Holy Spirit reaching the world for Christ. So it's very difficult for Reformed people to understand that the dessert, the salad, is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the steak in the middle of the plate. You know, that's what you're supposed to eat, and maybe the potato. You're supposed to eat that. That's your food. The Great Commission, starting at Jerusalem, is the calling, the essential calling of the church. And if I can read it, because Rich marked every single line in it, I'm a very good reader. This is what N.T. Wright says about the Great Commission. Why then did early Christianity spread? Because early Christians believed that what they had found to be true was true for the whole world. This is in the people of the New Testament, the people of God. The impetus to mission sprang from the very heart of early Christian conviction. If we know anything about early Christian praxis, which is a fancy word for practice, as far as I can tell, at a non- or subliterary level, it is that the early Christians engaged in mission, both to Jews and Gentiles. The irresistible expansion of the Christian faith in the Mediterranean was during the world, during the first 150 years, is the scarlet thread running through any history of primitive Christianity. Now listen to this, please. This missionary activity was not an addendum to the faith that was basically about something else, a new existential self-awareness. Christianity was never more itself than in the launching of world mission. This is not dessert. This is not a salad. This is not the roll, even, maybe, unless you just eat rolls, you know, as your main course. This is about the central calling of the church, starting in Jerusalem, to all the nations of the world. So, the Trinity, it's great to talk about missions on Trinity Sunday. The point of the creation, the redemption, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the point of the Trinity is that we would be reaching the whole world for Jesus Christ, starting at Jerusalem, starting right here. Isn't that right? People that are not like eagles lifted by the wind of the Spirit in doing that, they're not practical Trinitarians. They might recite and sing the Nicene Creed, but if the Holy Spirit is not blowing you around to minister in Christ's name, both deeds of mercy and deeds of preaching the Word, then you're not really involved in the Trinity. I'm sorry. You've deceived yourselves. You're deceived. You can write books on the Trinity, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't blow you around like an eagle, then, you know, you have problems. And I think in Reformed circles, especially in conservative Reformed circles, we have some problems being practical Trinitarians. So now let's go to Luke 24 itself. And what we've just talked about was the cosmic side, what went on in the throne of God from God's perspective, the heavenly perspective. But Luke 24 itself, I believe, has some great things to say to us about the how-tos, what this looks like on the earth. And if I have so many pages up here, if I can find my watch, I can tell how I'm doing. What's that? It's on the floor? Somebody must be waving their arms around. It's the Holy Spirit. Good. If we go to Luke 24, we have some really interesting things. The Great Commission in Luke 24 is quite powerful. Number one, the gospel of repentance is in Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to go very quickly through this because I just want you to get the whole package. Acts 17. Let's turn to Acts 17, 29 through 31 because it's a pivotal passage for us. Acts 17, 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in the righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. In Acts 17, if you know the story, Paul went to Athens, and they had a place called the Areopagus. Is that good enough? Areopagus. Nice. And the philosophers of the day were there. And he came in, and if you read this passage, he essentially said, folks, all these idols that you've been worshiping for the past few hundred years, maybe a couple thousand years, maybe a few thousand years, it's all vain. All your religion is completely vain. It's irrelevant. And God has winked at it. God has forborne to judge you. And now the day of forbearance is over. Now the day has come, and you're held completely accountable. And I haven't come here really to debate. I've come here to make a royal pronouncement of new government. The God of the universe commands you to repent. Isn't that amazing? In a totally hostile environment. And I wrote in my outline here that it's kind of like a temporary hostile takeover of CNN, because that was where the news was passed around, in Atlanta. Maybe Harvard University, because it's where they were learning, of their type of learning. And Wall Street, because idolatry was usually connected with a pretty big economy. And in Acts 19, we see that. So Paul goes in and has a temporary takeover. And in our experience in Russia, I didn't plan these events, but I was thinking of some parallels, what we've seen in Russia, of this kind of thing that Paul did. One of the students in our ministry in the first 7 years, his father was a KGB agent. So the father was quite ticked off that he was hanging around with capitalistic Americans. He was playing basketball with us and studying the Bible. And the father called up angry on the phone, and I knew about, it was probably about 93, 94, I knew about 100 words of Russian, so I could preach the gospel in a certain American Indian kind of way. He came over, he was agitated, and he asked this and he asked that, and he kept on asking, why are you here? He believed I was essentially working for the CIA. That's what he believed. So why are you here? Why are you this KGB agent? So he finally comes down to a point, and he says, he was a communist propagandist for most of his career, and then he became a propagandist for the Russian Orthodox Church, the nationalistic church then. It's usually nationalistic. So he says, well, if, he says, I understand you believe that people have to actually know Jesus Christ, something like that. I guess he did research. I don't know how he knew that. I said, well, yeah. He goes, so if a Russian was baptized and prayed to icons and was a good nationalist and served in the army, but did not know Jesus Christ personally, at least, you know, not in any way that anybody could tell, would he go to heaven? That's what the KGB agent asked me. So I'm thinking, well, this guy could get real angry right now, and he could kick us out of the country, but I was this way my whole life. I thought, well, he's cornered me now, and I have to basically say, well, I said, well, 1 Timothy 2 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If you're not mediating, if he's not your mediator, then you have no mediation. No. If all you really know, the only thing that's real about your relationship with Christ is praying to icons that you believe have magic powers, and that's it. That's all that's in your relationship with Christ, if you want to call that a relationship. Then no. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, you know, the baptism thing gets a little confusing. I can't remember if he actually mentioned baptism. But he talked about going through Russian traditions. And so I said, no. Ultimately, this gospel of repentance is completely intolerant. There's no compromise. And he got quite agitated. He was not a happy camper. Now, he did, there was something, and that's what I'll get to in a second. He kept referring, kept coming back to, now, but you're here with your wife and four children, have a fifth on the way. You're living here with your kids. Now, what CIA agent would bring his wife to a country that's completely falling apart and risk his wife's and his children's health in our bizarre country, because he knew his country was basically falling apart at the time. So he was quite confused, and I'll get to that in a second. But ultimately, the gospel is not about tolerance. Mercy, yes. In fact, it's only through the gospel that mercy has any meaning, but not rank humanistic tolerance. Paul, when he preached and preaching repentance to the nations, is not tolerance, it's mercy. God wanting to win people to himself and not give them what they deserve, that's mercy, that's not tolerance. And then the second aspect of this gospel of repentance is what I call in your outline talent number two, and that is it seeks to pull down unconquered power bases. And that's really what he was doing there in Acts. And then in Acts, the third aspect of it, in Luke chapter 3, soldiers come to him, and he tells the soldiers and the tax collectors how to behave. And so this gospel of repentance seeks to take over existing power structures from the inside out. It's totally political. It's totally political. If you go to Russia and you start telling people, teaching people the Bible, the Russians view you as a politician. Why? Well, you're teaching them the Bible. The Bible tells them not to take bribes. Well, guess what? Everybody in Russia takes bribes. You're involved in politics. I'm sorry. You're going to share the Bible with a policeman, and he takes bribes all the time. With a bureaucrat, he takes bribes all the time. It's totally political. You are trying to take over, they view it, you're trying to take over their system from the inside out. That's the third aspect of the gospel of repentance. The fourth aspect is sometimes there are power structures that need to be torn down completely. Acts 19 They had the occult and rank idolatry that had to be destroyed. And there was a riot because of it. But then this is what I was getting to about the KGB agent. The last aspect of this gospel of repentance is that it is actually, I want to go to Luke 16, 15, or maybe it's 14. Luke 16, 15 or 14. Luke 16, 15 or 14. The Pharisees, Christ had just said some things, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, because they love money, you see. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's very interesting. This gospel of repentance in Luke is really a gospel that first and foremost goes to authority figures, gatekeepers of culture. So here the Pharisees were keeping people enslaved under their system. And so Christ was attacking these power structures to free up the people so that they could hear the gospel. In Russia today, propaganda is constantly going on about how Americans are trying to take over the country, American missionaries. And unfortunately, the Russians are believing it. So we have a real window of opportunity in the former Soviet Union because the people believe it. All they hear is that we are trying to take over the country. That's all they hear. And how Protestants and evangelicals are ruining the body of Christ. And so churches are being outlawed. So this gospel of repentance, when it goes to the authority figures, Christ attacks them in his own personal ministry, verbally, with the word, and he calls us to pull them down so that the normal people, the non-abusive, the non-tyrannical people, get even a chance. And so we work with Muslims too, and the Muslims we work with, he just told me right before I left, he said, if the authorities gave up and let the Bible come into the Afghanistan and let the Bible get into Iraq, then thousands would be converted. The authorities keep the gospel out. So this gospel of repentance, its model throughout Scripture, is going first and foremost to kings, and first and foremost to the culture, the gatekeepers of culture in Acts 17. Why? Because it's those people who enslave others, whether it's verbally, culturally, or physically enslave others. So while it's hard on the leaders and the tyrants, it's great for the weak and the poor, and the halt, and the lame, and the blind. So the gospel of repentance here is a great world-liberating gospel. But it has, like the eagle in Deuteronomy 32, the eagle there is said to have very soft wings that bear up the little eagles. And so, for the weak, and the lame, and the halt, and the blind, Christ is like a very soft pillow that catches us. But for the rebellious and the tyrants, it's the other side of the eagle with the talons, and that's what this is all about. I want to close thinking about communion today. And I look forward to sharing with you the wonderful things that God is doing throughout the Soviet Union at Sunday school. But let's think real quick. We're moving now communing with the Lord, as y'all do every Sunday, as we do in Russia. And Luke chapter 24 is very interesting because it has another communion meal after the Lord's Supper. In Luke 24, it says that after he was resurrected, he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Just yesterday at Rich's house, I was reading Leviticus chapter 8. The priests, Aaron's sons, were ordained with communion bread at the gate of the temple. So part of their ordination was communion, eating bread with the Lord, before the Lord. I believe that, therefore, every Sunday the Lord makes himself known in the breaking of the bread, and it's actually a recommissioning. It's a reordination. It's many things. But one of the things that it is It's a reordination. We all, as it says in 1 Peter 2, we're all priests. We're all royal priests. And so every week when we break bread, Christ is revealing himself again to us, and he's reordaining us, so to speak, symbolically, refreshing us to be the priests and the kings and the eagles of the Holy Spirit and of mercy and of judgment for the whole world. So really, communion is an exciting and a dynamic thing, an empowering thing. And it's wonderful that you all do it every week, and we do it every week, and I think that's the pattern in Scripture. Let's pray. As we bow in prayer, I do want to read a poem, and then I'll pray. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic hills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Father, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. Lord, you have called us to build Jerusalem here in our neighborhoods through deeds of love and mercy and truth, speaking. But help us to do it to the ends of the earth, to be faithful in this generation, to do all that you've called us to do and be all that you've called us to be lifted by the winds of the Holy Spirit to bear the tidings of good news to the farthest edges of your creation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let us stand in prayer. Let us call upon God. Father, we ask you to hear us this day as we cry out to you, as we intercede on behalf of your church and our nation and the world. Father, we pray that you would protect and grow your church throughout the world. Help our local congregation to be a manifestation of your Catholic Church, to be faithful, to be moving towards maturity, and to be committed to fulfilling the mission that you've given to us here in Birmingham. Make us a place of mercy where your word is both believed and lived. Strengthen our bonds of friendship and community. Make our ministries to one another and to the city effective, and compel us to generosity and hospitality. Father, we also pray for your church Catholic scattered throughout the nations. Strengthen her where she is weak. Correct her where she is in error. Encourage her where she is in the right. Equip her where she faces challenges. And rescue her where she faces suffering. Especially this day, we pray for Blake Purcell, the Slavic Reformation Society in Russia. Father, we ask that you would bless and prosper this good work, that you would help Blake as he seeks to train up pastors and build up churches, meet their financial needs, expand their range of ministry, give the established authorities of the state grace to look upon them with favor, protect them from corruption, and help them to bring Reformation to a land in desperate need of your Spirit's renewing work. Father, we pray that you would bless Blake as he travels throughout the U.S. and that you would make his time both restful and fruitful. Father, we also pray for our nation this day. Father, this is an election year. And we pray that throughout this year we would see signs of repentance and renewal in our land. Signs that you have not abandoned us to our sins. Signs that you are at work. Father, we ask that you would grant all our rulers wisdom to know your will and strength to do it. We ask that you would fill them with the love, truth, and righteousness, and justice, and that you would make them mindful of their accountability to you in all that they do. Father, help our leaders to protect the innocent, especially the unborn. Father, we pray for the poor, the lonely, the despairing, that you would use your people to rescue them from their plight. We pray that you would make our land prosperous, that you would give us honest industry and wise stewardship. Father, we pray for those in our country's armed forces. We pray especially for Adam Terry in Iraq and other loved ones in the military. Father, we pray that you would protect them from all harm. And finally, Father, we pray for the special needs of our own body, our own congregation. We pray that you would be with those with some special need, that you would shower them with your grace. We pray for John Mansfield and Grant Peterson as they undergo heart procedures this week. We pray for Rod Honeycutt and Jeremy Sexton's dad as they recover from car accidents. Father, we pray for Marge Welch and Exie Woods and others who are known unto you, who have need of your comfort and your strength. Father, we pray that you would be with our expectant mothers and with the children that you are knitting together in their wombs. We pray for your blessings upon Sarah Nash, Machio Pope, Larice Haslam, and Dowie Larson. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are graduating, those who are engaged, or those who are transitioning into some new phase in life that you are calling them into. Father, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would be merciful to us, that you would guide us, and that you would never depart from us. Father, we ask that you would help us to grow in our love for you and in our love for our neighbor, that we might more and more show forth the love and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and that we might give him preeminence in all that we do. And hear us now as we pray together the prayer that he taught us.